All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 23 today, and we're going to be talking about the purpose of prayer. Now, today's message is on prayer, and it comes from chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It is a deep and a profound prayer. In times like this, a time when great numbers of people are dying from a disease, a time when great persecution of God's people is taking place, a time when there is doubt and fear about what is happening in the world, prayer is the most important thing in a Christian's life. It is prayer that prepares us for anything. It is prayer that allows us to be prepared to face any fear, any tragedy, or any persecution. And the best preparation for anything is to pray. The purpose of prayer is that God will be glorified. Prayer prepares us to do what God would have us to do. Then, when we do what God would have us to do, God will be glorified. So the purpose of prayer is to prepare us to do the things that God would have us to do so that God will be glorified. Now, when I think about teaching others how to pray, I can't think of a better way to do it than to eavesdrop on the Son of God when he prays. Now imagine that. We get to hear the Son of God pray. And what a privilege that is. Now, we're going to be jumping around in the 17th chapter of John today, but don't worry, because we'll be coming back to pick up the verses that we skipped. Now, you will recall that this is the last few hours before our Lord is taken to be crucified. He has shared a whole series of truths with his disciples. Now, with that done, he turns to the Father and he begins to pray out loud. Again, our lesson in John chapter 17, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 4. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I want to stop right here, and I want to try to make some observations about these verses. The first one is, I want you to notice the person who is doing the praying. It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, we know this is true because John tells us who it is when he says right at the start of verse 1, these words spake Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't have to do a lot of studying to figure that out. I'm not conjugating any Greek verbs, and I'm not having to look in a bunch of commentaries to see what they say. Why? Because John makes it pretty plain that this is Jesus speaking. Then next, I want you to notice the position of prayer. John says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, I can just see Jesus praying this way, looking straight up into the sky. Now, I know we're told to bow our heads in prayer, but I will admit that I have prayed in this manner and sometimes it just feels right to lift our hands and to look up into the face of God as we pray. But it is not so much the position that Jesus took as he prayed that impresses me. It is that Jesus, being the very Son of God, absolutely sinless, needed and desired to pray. And what is so amazing is that the Bible is full of verses that tell us that Jesus felt the need to pray and that they tell us how Jesus prayed. We begin with Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So right here in the middle of the Lord's ministry, with multitudes by the thousands coming to see the miracles that are being performed, and what does Jesus do? More important than ministry, more important than miracles, more important than preaching is prayer. Jesus withdrew himself to pray. He prayed in solitude. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 12 is another verse. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever spent an entire night in prayer? Well, Jesus did. The Son of God prayed all night. Now, other times, Jesus would awaken early in the morning to pray. Mark 1:35 says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So Jesus prayed in solitude. He prayed all night, and then other times he would get up early in the morning to pray. Now, the important thing I want you to see is that Jesus desired and needed to pray. Jesus needed to pray. The Son of God felt the need to pray. Why? Why would this be the case? Why would Jesus feel the need to pray? Well, let's think about it. Remember that Jesus Christ was truly God, but he was also truly man. And as a man, and as my example, he prayed. Now, if I'm a follower of Jesus, that means that I am going to be someone who prays. Because by precept and by example, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and he taught me to pray. So why did Jesus pray? Because he was a man. He was fully God, but he was fully man, and all men, all people need to pray to the Heavenly Father. He prayed to teach us that we needed to pray, and most importantly, why we needed to pray. He taught us the purpose of prayer. So, now we know the person that was praying, it was Jesus Christ. Next, I want you to see the time or the period when he prayed. Look, if you will, again at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, this means that Jesus prayed this prayer at a particular period of time. There was something that caused Jesus, that impelled Jesus to pray. And if you look at the context, you'll see that there were at least three things that compelled him to pray. Now, one is he had just culminated his teaching. Now, this prayer comes on the heels of one of the greatest sections of teaching in the entire Bible. It's what we've been covering for the last several weeks. It's what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And there in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus taught them about the Lord's Supper. He taught them about heaven in John 14. He taught them about abiding in him in John 15. He talked to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He taught them about love. He taught them about prayer. And he talked to them about all of these things. And then, when he had finished teaching them, he began to pray for them. So how many of you have been or are a Bible study teacher? I know that many of you are. Well, now let me tell you something about being a teacher. It is that you must not only teach your students, but you must seal your teaching with prayer. Prayer and teaching go hand in hand. Prayer and preaching go hand in hand. The apostle said in Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Now, this means that as we sow the seed of the Word, as teachers, and we're sowing the seed of the Word of God, we must pray for the people that God will open their hearts and help them to understand it. That's one reason I believe that the Lord Jesus prayed for them after he got through teaching them. But not only was it the culmination of his teaching, but the Lord Jesus now was going to be separated from them. This was a time of separation. John 16:32 says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So Jesus knew that they would be scattered from him, and he knew that after a while he was going to be taken from them. And so he prayed for them. He was going to be taken from them, and so he prayed for them. Now, the wonderful thing about prayer is that it transcends two things that seem to be barriers for us. One is time, and the other is space. Now, the disciples were leaving him, but time and space are not barriers to prayer. For example, in this prayer, we're going to see that Jesus prayed for his disciples, and then he said, I don't just pray for these, I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. That means that he prayed for me, and he prayed for you, because you have believed on the words that we have been given. That prayer is 2,000 years old, and yet it has had an effect in my life and in your life. Now, isn't that wonderful? You see, that's a wonderful thing about prayer. Prayer just transcends time. Prayer can be like a missile with a delayed destination. It can be fired through the centuries. So, do you pray for your grandchildren before they are born? You know, I have grandchildren now, and I pray for my grandchildren. I pray that they will truly love the Lord and desire to serve him. My youngest son and his wife are preparing to adopt a child through the foster care system. I don't even know who this child will be, but I pray for them. I pray that Mac and Brandy will be able to make a real difference in that child's life by bringing them to know the Lord. Have you ever thought about praying for the people your grandchildren will marry at some point in their lives? Now, my grandkids are still young, but they're growing up really quick. Do you know in this day, in this age, where there's so much sin, so much immorality, and very frankly, so many sexual diseases, we need to begin to pray for the mates of our little grandchildren, don't we? We need to also pray for our children. You just look out in the future, and you know that prayer. Not only does it transcend time, it transcends space. Jesus was going away. The disciples were going to be scattered. And yet Jesus prayed for them. Now, my podcast reaches people all over the world. Did you know that I pray for the people who hear these messages that God might open their hearts to hear the words that he has given me to say? I pray for people in the Middle East. I pray for them in Africa and Asia as well as North America. You see, prayer can move and do anything that God can do. Prayer transcends time and space. And so when is Jesus praying? Well, he's praying after he's taught his disciples in order to seal the message home. And he's praying when the disciples are going to be scattered, but Jesus is letting his prayers follow them, not only wherever they go, but down through the corridors of time. And then Jesus is praying when he is about to face the cross. Now in verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Well, what hour is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his crucifixion. He's preparing for Calvary. And you know, prayer prepares us for anything. And the best preparation for anything is to pray. I read something during my preparation for this message, and it said, a person is never to try to do more than he can pray over. Let me say that again. A person is never to try to do more than he can pray over. Jesus is saying the hour is come. He knows what he is facing, and so he is praying for that. Do you know the reason we worry so much? Well, I'll tell you. Worry looks at God through the circumstances. For prayer looks at the circumstances through God. Let me say that again. Worry looks at God through the circumstances. For prayer looks at the circumstances through God. I want you to think about that for a moment. Worry looks at God through the circumstances, meaning that when you worry, you put God on the other side of whatever problem you are facing. Yet prayer looks at the circumstances through God, meaning that when you pray, you bring God right alongside you as you face the problem. Prayer brings God into the picture to strengthen you, to guide you, and to minister to you as you go through these trials. And so we have the Lord Jesus as the person of the prayer, and then we have the period of the prayer. But now I want you to see the purpose of the prayer. So let's just tighten the focus a little bit. What was the purpose of the prayer of the Lord Jesus? We find the answer again in verse 1. When Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So what was the purpose of the prayer? That God would be glorified. All right, now jump down to verse 4, and Jesus says, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Well, how did he glorify the Father? He says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Okay, how did he finish the work God gave him to do? Well, he finished the work that God gave him to do through what? Through prayer. That is, prayer enabled him to finish the work that God gave him to do. And by finishing the work that God gave him to do, what happened? He glorified the Father. Now, here's a prayer by our Lord. It's a personal prayer, but it's not a selfish prayer. And in the first 5 verses, the word glory or glorify is used 5 different times. That is, prayer is wrapped up in the glory of God. Now, if you just take prayer and analyze it, that's what prayer is all about. It's about giving glory to God. Jesus taught us this when he taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, when we begin to pray more with the glory of God in mind, our prayer life is going to be more like the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And when that occurs, God is going to be glorified. Okay, let's just pause here on this part and think for a moment about the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is that we might do what God would have us to do, and that we might finish the work that God gave us to do. And then when these 2 things occur, God will be glorified. The purpose of prayer is that we might do what God would have us to do, and that we might finish the work that God gave us to do. And then when those 2 things occur, God will be glorified. I believe this. But when the time comes for God to call me home, the most important thing I want to be able to say is just simply this: I did what God gave me to do. I did what God gave me to do. Now, isn't that true for you as well? You want to say that you did what God gave you to do. Isn't that right? Amen. And so what could be greater than that? Just to simply say, "I have finished the work that God has given me to do." Nothing is more important than that. Paul expressed the same thought when he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, this is at the very end of his ministry, and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Well, Paul is saying that he has done the things that God had for him to do. He fought the good fight. He finished God's course for his life, and he has kept the faith. Now, if that is what we want to be true, that we did what God gave us to do, then what does it take in order to be able to say that? Well, number 1, you have to have knowledge of what God wants you to do. And then number 2, you have to have the power to do it. Right? Knowledge of what God wants you to do and the power to do it. So how are you going to get that knowledge and power? How did Jesus have both the knowledge and power to do what God the Father wanted him to do? He had it through prayer. Now, there's a principle here in John 17 that I want to show you, and I want to tell you that if you will prayerfully apply this principle, I will guarantee you that you will both know and finish the will of God for your life. Absolutely guarantee it. If it doesn't work, you come see me and I'll give you double your listening back. Now, you just pay attention, because this is ironclad. This is guaranteed that you will be able both to know and have the power to do and finish the work that God gave you to do. It's right here in John 17. It is a principle that brings glory to God. Jesus lived by this principle. Now, just for fast forward to verse 17. Jesus is still praying. He's praying for me. He's praying for you. And he says in verse 17, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, let me ask you, do you think Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the scripture? Well, I certainly do. He tells us that he does when he says, thy word is truth. And then he goes on in verses 18 through 23. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now notice that this means you and me. Jesus is praying for you and me. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I gave them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. All right, so I know that was a long passage of scripture to hear read to you and understand, so let's break it down. I'm talking now about being able to say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And I said that in order for you to say that, you must both know the work and have the power to do the work. And then I said that Jesus lived by a certain principle. And if you will take that principle of Jesus and make it your principle, then you will be able to say what the Lord Jesus said. Now, it's very obvious and very clear that God had a plan for the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 19, I sanctify myself. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? Sanctification means to be set aside for an intelligent purpose. It means to be set aside for an intelligent purpose. Remember that because I'm going to ask you that on the examination later, so write it down. Sanctification. I bet you didn't know that you were going to have a test after at the end of this lesson, did you? Well, sanctification is to be set apart for an intelligent purpose. Now, Jesus Christ set himself apart for the purpose of the Father. That's the intelligent purpose that he sanctified himself for. That's what Jesus did. Jesus just simply presented himself to the Father. He said, I set myself apart. I present myself to you, Father, that your will might be done in me. Hebrews 10:7 says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So Jesus is speaking here, and he tells us that is what he came for, to do the will of God. That's what Jesus set himself apart for. Then he said, lo, I come, it is written in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. Now, what did he mean when he said the volume of the book? He meant the Old Testament. Do you know what the Old Testament was? It was a prophecy and a blueprint of the will of God for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a story already written, and now Jesus said, I have finished that story. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I came to do your will. It was written in the volume of the book, and now, Father, it is finished. Well, how was it finished? It was finished because Jesus set himself apart to do it. And he said, I always do those things that please my Father. I just present myself to you, Lord. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for the will of God. So, have you done that? Have you sanctified yourself? We ask God to sanctify us, but there also comes a time when you must sanctify yourself. You make the choice to sanctify yourself. Definitely, deliberately, you say, oh God, I come to do your will. That is the principle that was in Christ, and he prayed that it would be in you. verse 17 of the Gospel of John in chapter 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now watch this in verse 18. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The principle that Jesus operated by is the same principle that you are to operate by. Look in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now remember that the word sanctify means to be set aside for an intelligent purpose. Jesus says, I sanctify myself, meaning that just as I set myself apart for the intelligent purpose of God, they, meaning you, also might be sanctified through the truth, meaning that you are to be set aside by the truth of the Word of God for the intelligent purposes of God. Now, there is an author by the name of Major Ian Thomas, and he wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ, and I've mentioned this before, but if you've never read it, I suggest you get it and you read it. Major Thomas asked a question. Which of the following things that Jesus did was the most spiritual? A, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. B, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. C, when he washed the disciples' feet. Or D, when he spat on the ground and made clay to anoint the blind man's eyes. So which was the most spiritual? A, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. B, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. C, when he washed his disciples' feet. Or D, when he spat on the ground and made clay to anoint the blind man's eyes. Which would you say is the most spiritual? Would you say that preaching or shouting, which raised Lazarus from the dead, or washing and spitting, which was the most spiritual? Well, Major Thomas said none was the most spiritual. They were all equally spiritual because Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. It was just as spiritual for Jesus to spit as it was to preach. You see, Jesus didn't divide his life up into little segments where some things were more spiritual than others. When Jesus sanctified himself, when he separated himself to do the work of the Father, Jesus did not surrender to preach, nor did he surrender to spit. He surrendered to God to preach or to spit, just to be simply available. He said to the Father, if you want me to preach the Sermon on the Mount, I'll preach it. If you want me to shout at the grave of Lazarus, I'll shout. If you want me to wash the disciples' feet, then I'll wash the disciples' feet. If you want me to spit on the ground and make clay to anoint a blind man's eyes, that is what I'm going to do. Now listen, what is the will of God? And how do you know the will of God? Pay attention. The will of God is not a roadmap. It is a relationship. It is a relationship. You just simply sanctify yourself. You simply set yourself apart to do the will of God, whatever that will is. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you were to go into a tool shed and pick up a tool, let's just say it's a hammer, what is that tool, that hammer, to be committed to? Is that tool to be committed to a particular task? Or is the tool to be committed to the carpenter? The tool is to be committed not to a task. The tool is to be committed to the carpenter. The carpenter is the one who is committed to the task, right? And the tool that you hold in your hand is to be committed to you. Now, we are tools in the carpenter's hands. We are not committed to a task. We are committed to Jesus Christ. We are the tool. God is the craftsman. Now, the problem with so many people wanting to know the will of God for their life is that they want to surrender to a particular task. Or they want to surrender to the field. Sometimes they are told to surrender to the need, be it hungry children or students to be taught. They see the need as the call. Well, may I tell you that that is silly. That's foolish. The need is not the call. Why? Because there are so many needs. You talk about being frustrated. If you say the need is the call, well, what are you going to do? There are needs everywhere. There are needs in Brazil. There are needs in South Africa. There are needs in Romania. There are needs in Russia. There are needs everywhere. Listen to me. You do not surrender to a task. You do not surrender to a place. You surrender to a person. It's not the tool that surrenders to the task. The tool surrenders to the carpenter. Now, I think of people who surrender to a task in the Bible. Moses surrendered to a task. He thinks he's going to lead the people out of Egypt. Started out to be a missionary, ended up being a murderer. He couldn't understand it. He said, I thought they knew by my right hand I was going to lead them. And then we have Abraham and Sarah. And rather than being committed to a person, they got committed to a task. They're going to have a son. That's the task they're committed to. And God had promised a son. But they can't wait on God. So they have a committee meeting and they get Hagar and they co-opt her into the committee. And they produce an Ishmael. And for 15 years, Abraham is trying to talk God into using Ishmael to bless the world. But God would not do it. Abraham committed to a task. He did what Abraham could do without God. But finally, after 15 years, Abraham gets committed to God and does what God can do without Abraham. God does something that was entirely and completely without explanation. Now, let me tell you what a fanatic is. Do you know what a fanatic is? A fanatic is someone who is committed to a cause or to a purpose rather than to God. That's what he is. Jesus just simply said, Father, I come to do your will. I am committed to you. I sanctify myself. I just set myself apart to do your will. And then he said, Father, as you have sent me in the same way, in that same manner, I am praying for these, that they will be sanctified. Now, what was Jesus sanctified for? The glory of God. The glory of God. Glorify thy Son, so that thy Son might glorify thee. He's saying it over and over and over again, that God would be glorified through him. Now, what is the will of God for Keith Martin? What is the will of God for each of you? Would you like it all in one word? I can give it to you all in one word. Now, you're going to think this is nonsensical when I tell you this, but I'm going to tell you what it is. The will of God for you is Jesus. Now, you say, oh, yeah. I mean, I know I'm to love him and everything about that, but how is Jesus the will of God for me? Well, you just simply come and present yourself to Jesus Christ totally. Look, if you will, in verse 23. Jesus says, I in them and thou in me. Jesus is saying, now, Father, I'm going to be in Keith. And Father, you're going to be in me. That they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus said that the world needs to believe. Well, how is the world going to believe? Well, now, Father, just as you are in me, because I have set myself apart to do your will, Lord, I will be in them as you are in me because they have set themselves apart to do your will. And then, Father, the world will begin to believe. You see, Paul told the church at Corinth that we are the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells the church. And as the Holy Spirit of God indwells the church, he makes the life of the Lord Jesus real to us. Now, I'm a member of the body of Jesus, and if you are a believer, then you are a member of the body of Jesus. Yet before Bethlehem, there was no physical body. After Bethlehem, the body of Christ was made up of one. And then at Pentecost, the body of Christ was 120. 120 sets of eyes and 120 mouths. And then when those 120 preached, the body of Christ was 3,120 pairs of eyes, pairs of hands, and pairs of feet. 3,120 mouths to speak, and all of them are the body of Christ. Christ is the head giving direction, and the members are not surrendered to a task. The members are simply committed to the head. Now, my hand is part of my body. I do not want my hand committed to any task. Believe me, I'd be afraid of it if it was. I want my hand to be sensitive to the head. That's all I want. Then when I write a letter or when I prepare my lesson notes, I want this hand to be there, surrender to the impulses of the head. That's all. What is my will for my hand? Me. Me, that is my will. My will for my hand is me. What is God's will for you? Jesus. That's the reason I said the will of God is Jesus. The will of God is just simply Jesus. He is the head. That is the will of God for you. Not some place, not some task, but Jesus Christ himself. Now, my hand is not to do anything for me of its own. It's not a committee of five to meet and vote on what it wants to do. My hand is there simply to obey the impulses from the head. And the will of Keith for his hand is Keith. The will of Jesus for his body is Jesus. Jesus said to the Father, I come to do your will. Now that, my dear friend, is what you are to do. You are to present yourself to Jesus Christ. You have but one responsibility, and that is just to present yourself to him. So let me ask you, have you presented yourself to Jesus Christ? As Jesus Christ presented himself to the Father, have you presented yourself to Jesus? If you do, here's what's going to happen. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when you present yourself as a living sacrifice, it means that you will do what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now you say, but God had a plan for Jesus. Yeah, it was written in the volume of the book. God had an Old Testament plan for the Lord Jesus. But does God have a plan for me? Absolutely, yes, he does. Just as God had a plan for the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a plan for you. And we know this is true because in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, God tells us it is true. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul says that God has a plan for you. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, are you listening to me? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before ordained. God told Jeremiah, while you were in your mother's womb, I ordained you that you would be a prophet. Well, you say, then why didn't he surrender to be a prophet? Well, no, he surrenders to the Lord, and that's the way he knew he was to be a prophet. Now, what I'm trying to say again is you just simply come to the Lord. God's will for you is Jesus Christ. You have but one responsibility, and that is just simply present yourself to Jesus Christ. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Well, you don't find the will of God. The will of God finds you. The Holy Spirit is to you what instinct is to a bird. It's instinct that guides the birds on their migratory path. It is the Holy Spirit of God that guides you day by day as you surrender yourself to him, to the Lord Jesus. So now it's question time. Are you ready for the question? Is all there is of you committed to all there is of Jesus Christ? Is all there is of you committed to all there is of Jesus Christ? That is the will of God for your life. If you do this, commit all there is of you to all there is of Jesus Christ, then you cannot miss the will of God. If you don't do that, then you cannot find the will of God. Now, wasn't that simple? The person of the prayer, Jesus is praying, the period of the prayer, he's facing the cross, he's being separated from his disciples. The purpose of the prayer, that God would be glorified in him, and that we would find the same truths in our own hearts, in our own lives. Amen. Amen.